Good morning. I have some announcements that I wanted to make before I preach. Of course, there's a shower for Natalie Cridlow this morning, this afternoon at 2 o'clock. It's not for guys, which guys knew that, but I was told to remind you of that, that it's not for the guys, but go ahead and they hope to see you there. And I also have there's a bunch of envelopes in the back on the table. And they're addressed to a man named Scott Joy. Scott is a prisoner at Camp Hill and a brother in Christ. And I've been going to visit him in the prison system. And he would really love to hear from you. These are self-addressed envelopes. The paper's inside. We even got a tract that he could pass out to the other prisoners in there. If you could take one of those envelopes and just write your name on top. It has a church address on it. And he'll gladly write you back. And then eventually what I'd like to do is he could have up to 5 visitors at one time. And if you would like to go visit with him, I will arrange for you to go with me the first time. And then it would be nice to be able to have 5 of us maybe go in there sometime and encourage him. Bible talks about encouraging prisoners, and here's an opportunity, and it's not that far away. It's just right over in the prison in Camp Hill. And so take one of these envelopes. I have about 30 of them there, and I hope to see a blank spot. Everybody would just grab one and just take the time and write. It'll cost you a stamp and just some encouragement. Introduce yourself to the man. And then as far as we have a softball meeting today. Russ and I would like to meet you if you want to go out for softball. Meet up here at the front right after church. We'll give you some of the details of it. And then this is Nate's last Sunday here until he returns back from his deployment. And so make sure you get your final goodbyes to Nate until you see him again. And of course, we'll be praying for you, Nate. And you got to let us know if you're joining us on the service, because we'll give you a shout out as well. And then I want to do something a little bit special this morning. Stacy Burns was having a very, very difficult time. And what's going on, you know, she had recently lost her mom. And her father was also recently diagnosed with small cell cancer. It's in the church bulletin in the lung. And this was 3 weeks before he obeyed this is 3 weeks after he obeyed the gospel. So he is a brother in Christ. Amen. And that's the most important thing. New bodies in heaven don't get cancer. But this is very, very difficult for her to lose one parent and then to be facing the prospects of losing another parent. Small cell cancer can spread very quickly, and he's not reacting well to the chemo. It's not really doing the job. And I'm going to offer a prayer for Stacy and her family and her father at this time, and then try to be an encouragement to her. Go up to her after, let her know she's in the prayers that you offer God, just be aware that she's going through a terrible time, and it's a good opportunity to minister to the sister. So let's offer a prayer on their behalf. Our Father in heaven, we humbly come before you knowing that we all face death. But Lord, it doesn't take away the sting in this life of it when people we love are growing old and then going the way of all the earth. And Lord, we're so, so grateful that George Shaw is a Christian, that he clothed himself in you when he was baptized just a short time ago. And Lord, we know that he has a grave illness, and that's causing not only him a great amount of stress, but also his daughter and the rest of the family. And we pray, God, that his suffering is minimal, or recovery is quick. Yes. But most of all, Lord, we thank you that you do not put us on this earth to struggle alone through these things, that you surround us with your love, your Son, and with others who have entered covenant with him to help each other until we all appear before your face on that glorious day of judgment to hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servants." And so, Father, we pray that you be with Miss Stacy. Guard her heart and her mind in Christ Jesus. So in Jesus' name we offer this prayer. Amen. You might notice that you were handed a bunch of palm leaves today. And that's because we're in the section of Scripture dealing with that encompasses the triumphal entry. And though I'm not speaking on the triumphal entry, I didn't want you to think, why am I holding a weed? But that was a very glorious time when Jesus came into Jerusalem and they were laying down palm leaves and they were cheering for him. Hosanna! Hosanna to God in the highest. You know, they were just praising Jesus. And when those legalists came over and said, you tell them to shut up. You know, they were worried that the Romans were going to get upset or something. Jesus said, if they were quiet, the rocks would be crying out. And that's how much glory Jesus had. What I do want to cover, though, in lesson 30 of God's love story is about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. So turn with me to Luke chapter 16, 19 through 21. Luke 16, 19 through 21. The title of this morning's lesson is titled, Our God's Love Story Responsibilities. Okay, because with great information, there's also great expectation from God. But it's a very simple one. And Jesus uses this text to explain exactly what that is. And so, beginning in verse 19 through 21 of chapter 16, it says, Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. There's a big question in the theological world. Is this a parable or is it not? We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say, and Jesus told a parable. There are some who propose it's referring to Jesus' friend Lazarus from John chapter 11, where Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead. But that would be a huge stretch, because Lazarus, whose name means God helps, was a very common name in the first century. And more importantly is the fact that Lazarus was a well-to-do friend of Jesus. He wasn't a homeless beggar like this man. And so when you hear or see commentaries of people saying, oh, this is Lazarus coming back, they've really stretched it beyond the point of breaking. And this is likely a parable, though, I believe. And the reason I believe that is because, number one, it has all the elements of a parable. Compare this to other parables that Jesus spoke. And also it comes at the end of a long string of parables. And so it wasn't necessary, I believe, to introduce this as a parable, because Jesus already told a bunch of parables. Just follow the red if you have a red letter edition. There's like one line of black in all that, and the rest is parables. Why would we assume this isn't a parable? But there's certain things, though, that we have to understand about parables. Three things. Number one, parables are told by Jesus in the Bible for spiritual people to learn spiritual lessons. That's what a parable was for. Jesus, the people of the world, they couldn't see that. If you're spiritual, the parable, you'll see the meaning of the parable. If you're not spiritual, if you're worldly, you just won't get it. You just won't connect the dots. There'll be no spark there. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Why, Jesus? Because while they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Because to those who did not really, truly seek out a Messiah, they weren't going to find him. They'd go right over their head. What's he talking about? They'd say. Number two, parables extrapolate a primary truth to be meditated upon by the hearer. Now, sometimes, occasionally, you would have a secondary point. But there's always a primary point to the parable, and you have to find what that primary point is. And then there might be a second, rather important point. But anything beyond that is basically maybe learning a little more about history. But to draw all these other points from it, you're really stretching things and you're in danger if you do that. Number three, parables are based in the common perceptions of the culture. They're based in the common perceptions of the culture. Notice Jesus didn't say the kingdom of heaven is like a Macintosh computer. They wouldn't know what that was. He spoke in topics that they were very, very familiar with, like agriculture, fishing, investing, etc. All these things they were well related to. So when he told a parable, these things lined up with their culture. And so we can learn a lot about the culture from the parables. And so, with that in mind, we find truth about the culture in which Jesus existed in this parable. Here's one of the truths. There was a great disparity between the rich and the poor in those days. There was no middle class. It was rich or you were poor. Here we have a man who is extremely rich, and he's living in luxury. He's eating the food that he wants. He's wearing the fancy clothes. He has the Bentley parked out front and of the driveway. He has like massive amounts of stocks. This guy's loaded. Okay? He doesn't have a care in the world. But at the end of his driveway, there's a man named Lazarus. He has nothing. He has leprosy. That's about the only thing he has. He has no food. He has no money. He's probably barely even clothed. And leprosy would make him a complete outcast. His health care was dogs, the most vile animal to the Jew. He had dogs coming to lick his sores. That was his health care. That was Obamacare back in the first century for somebody who was poor. Okay? Okay. In other words, there was a huge contrast. And Lazarus could probably see this man living in luxury. But there is a great equalizer in this life, and it's opposite of life. It's called death. Amen. And both of these individuals die. They take their last breaths on earth. Look at 16:22-24. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father, Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." When death hits you, death is an equal opportunity employer. Death doesn't care how much you make. Death doesn't care what suit you picked out this morning. Death doesn't care what car you drove, what college you went to, how big your financial accounts are. Death doesn't care. Death will readily accept you exactly the way you are. I remember many years ago when I was in the death care industry, I used to go out and do some surveying of communities for demographic studies for land development. I remember going to this area called Cherry Hill Estates, where the windows in the house cost more than my whole house. They were huge. Okay, I remember knocking on a door, and I just had three simple questions. I said, "Hi, I'm Doug Hamilton from Memory Gardens." And the guy looked at me and says, "Death? I'm too busy for death. And he shut the door right on me. And the amazing thing about that was 3 months later, we buried him in our cemetery. 3 months later. Death doesn't care who you are. And when death hit both of these, things changed. Through the eyes of heaven, reality set in. Lazarus was taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to great point of comfort. But the rich man, he had a completely different story. He did not live in luxury anymore. He was in torment with the flames, desiring to even have one drop of water trickle down from this repulsive leprous finger onto his tongue. You know, that's thirsty. That's torment. Their location is Hades, the place of disembodied souls. Luke 16, 24, or 25 and 26 says, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and none may cross over from there to us.'" There's this great gulf affixed. Now, the primary concept, once again, the parables deal with the realities of culture. And this is what people believed back then. The primary concept of Hades among the Jews in Jesus' day is very evident here. They believe Hades was divided into two parts. Two parts with a great gulf affixed. First, you have paradiso, or paradise. That's where Jesus said he would take the thief on the cross with him. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." That's the saved side of Hades. That's the waiting room where the saved people go. But then there's Tartarus, which is mentioned in 2 Peter 2 verse 4. That's the condemned side, where the angels, which kept not their own estate, they're in Tartarus, in everlasting chains, under the judgment of the great day. That's where the rich man is. It's a place of torment. They also believe that until the final day of reckoning from God, all dying would depart to one of these two locations. And then during that great day of resurrection that Jesus talks about in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel, but the hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And some shall be called out to the resurrection of life. Others shall be called out to the resurrection of judgment." On that day of judgment, Hades opens up. Jesus has the keys of Hades, we're told in Revelation 1. He unlocks that door. He overcame Hades. Everybody comes out, and you basically have a sheep and goats moment. There'll be those who, in Tartarus, they will go to Gehenna, the permanent location of the lake of fire. Whereas those who are saved, they will go on to be with God forever in great comfort. And this is what we see in this parable. Now, Jesus clearly believed the way in which one lives will be affected by which side to Hades you go to in the afterlife. If they live a good life for God, then expect paradise and eventually heaven. If you live a bad life for God, expect Tartarus and eventually hell. It's very simple. Like Revelation 20 verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds." Now, the blood of Christ is what washes away our sins, but there's an obligation to live and walk in the grace of God. Amen. Well, in Luke 16, 27 through 31, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Amen. So true, so true. The rich man had no hope of changing his future. You know, it's appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. He's judged. He's just awaiting the final collective burning at the end. And so in this great moment of realization of hopelessness, remember, there was one man who had hopelessness before, and that was Lazarus. Now he has all the hope God has to offer. But this man, before he had all the hope, the promise of a great future, but now he has no hope of anything. He wants to warn his five brothers. He wants to warn them about the danger that awaits them. And he begged Abraham, would you just let Lazarus go back and warn them? Because when they see Lazarus come back from the dead, they go, whoa, wasn't this the guy? Yeah, it is. And if he said, you know, hey, your brother said, you know, straighten your act up. But you know what? Abraham, he's smarter than that. He said, that won't work. That simply will not work. He reminds him that you have Moses and the prophets. He said, no, but send Lazarus back. No, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, Moses and the prophets did miracles. And people still went to hell because they didn't even listen to that. Look at Jesus doing all these miracles. And he even had to come to a point where he said, the unclean spirit is driven out of the man and goes into waterless places. He said, I will not give you another miracle here because you're going to pass the point of no return. You're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And if God can't touch you with a 10-foot pole, no man's going to come along with an 11-foot pole. So I'm only going to give you 9-foot right now. And so, what do we learn about this? About God's love story and our responsibilities? 2 points. A primary and a secondary. Like many parables, this one has those 2 points. Here they are in reverse order. This is the lesser of the two, but extremely important. Number one, God's love story is about reaching out to the needy with our resources. God's love story is about reaching out to the needy with our resources. Right before this passage, Jesus addressed the Pharisees who, quote, were lovers of money and were scoffing him, 16 verse 14. They heard what the Lord spoke to his disciples about this unrighteous steward who squandered his master's possessions. When the master was about to remove this man's authority, the man acted very shrewdly. He calculated, wait a second, I'm going to go to all these debtors that owe my master, and I'm going to say, you owe me 100, give me 80, we'll call it settled. You owe me 100, give me 50, we'll call it settled. He settled all the accounts for much less money, and as a result, he said, I will be able to be invited into their homes when I'm homeless and I'm broke. And I don't have anything. And that master, even though what the guy did was dishonest, he said he acted shrewdly. In other words, Jesus isn't condoning, oh, go rip off your employer. What he's saying is that when you have something in your power, when God extends blessings to you, you use those blessings to endear the people you're trying to lead to Christ. Okay? You try to fall yourself in favor with them. That's why God gave him. That's what a shrewd servant does. This is a secondary, lesser points of the parable. Jesus is reminding all in the presence of God that he gives us blessings in this world, not to heap treasure to ourselves, but to be a blessing to others. That's why he does it. And is that true, though? What if we took all the money of all those things that we really don't need and start feeding hungry souls? Could it make a difference? What if we passed up on that Starbucks and that Dunkin' Donuts that we want to go to every morning? And I hear it calling me. I'll go by. The apple fritter always calls out, Doug! Okay? Doug! My stomach says no. What if we passed on those things and maybe gave that money to a poor missionary family overseas? Would it make a difference? What if we passed on that new car that we saw on the ad because our old car is running fine? Maybe keep that old car for another year and maybe take some of that money and help a child go to camp who doesn't have the funds. Maybe if we forsook that 80-inch flat-screen TV to help a single-parent mother get her car repaired so she doesn't lose her job, could that make a difference? Isn't it? It's not that God doesn't want us to have things. He does want to have us have things. He's come that we have life more abundantly, we're told. Now, it's primarily talking about eternal life, but there are natural blessings that come when you follow God. If you follow what's in the Bible, you're going to have a better life, period. It's the natural consequences and the natural benefits. You follow it, you get the benefits if you don't. So God, it's not that God doesn't want us to have things. He doesn't want things to have us. And this rich man, things had him. We must learn from this parable, secondary, that God's love story is about reaching out to the needy with our resources. But the primary point, and this is the one that it all centers on, God's love story is about reaching out to the needy with our gospel. It's about reaching out to the needy with our gospel. To understand why this is the primary point of the parable, we have to back up a little bit further. Because there were some other things Jesus said right before this. The parable of the unwise steward, that one came as a result of how the Pharisees were acting. But this other set of parables came before that. And here's how it starts out. Luke 15, 1 and 2. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This should have been a joyous moment. When tax gatherers and sinners were gathering around Jesus to hear his words, to be meditated upon within their heart. And these guys are grumbling. "How dare you hang out with sinners?" They couldn't understand why Jesus would even take the time to show attention to them. To this, Jesus told three powerful evangelistic parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. He was informing the crowd that God loves the lost so much, and not to give up on them. In the same way that a shepherd rejoices over a lost lamb that's recovered. In the same way that a woman rejoices over finding the lost coin in her home of great value. In the same way a man rejoices over recovery of a lost son, God rejoices more over the lost being recovered. Amen. And that's what Jesus was about recovering lost souls. That's what the whole theme is about. And so, with that in mind, after dealing with all the materialistic ways of the Pharisees with the parable of the unrighteous steward, he addressed both groups in the last parable of the rich man and Lazarus. By the end of the parable, you have a condemned man in Hades begging for the opportunity to evangelize five brothers. He was willing at all costs to encourage those five souls to receive a message that would change their eternal future. This is the rich man who was unwilling to walk to the end of his driveway to help a poor beggar, a poor leper that had no hope, wouldn't go to the end of his driveway, and now he's willing to do anything to get out of Hades and go and warn his brothers. Folks, this man officially receives the reward for the most evangelistic and least effective man in history. And we don't want that honor. We never, ever want that honor. My conclusion is this: are we willing to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus Christ like we should be? Do we really care about the souls around us to the point that we take time to tell them about the plan of salvation? We have to. We need to. Reaching out to the needy with our resources, then our gospel, ta-da, that's evangelism. You reach out, it's the 1-2 punch of evangelism that has worked since the infancy of the church and will continue to work until the end of time. We reach out to them with our resources and we reach out to them with our gospel. If we do that, if we took it so serious, that's what this is all about. You know, honestly, up till now, if you can only remember one lesson, remember this one. Okay? Forget the other 29. That was just a warm-up to what we're coming up to. This is what it's about. God's love story is about reaching out to the needy with our resources and reaching out to the needy with our gospel. Amen. And we put that on the forefront of our minds. Watch what God does to the kingdom here at Camp Hill. And so, that's our responsibility in God's love story. Think about that while we offer the invitation and stand and sing.